Good evening, everyone. If you would take your Bible and turn over to the book of Acts with me and stand, and we'll be in Acts chapter number 21. I wanted to mention, I forgot, our girls have singing CDs on the table, and they have not sung this week, but their CDs are back there, and I wanted to mention that for them. And it's important to have good godly music. Amen. Appreciate the singing, by the way. Thank you, ladies, for that wonderful song, and thank you, ladies, also for all the food that has been provided this week. Amen. I was telling preacher, it gets more difficult to walk up those steps every day. Amen. It's a good thing this is a six-day meeting. Amen. Or you'd be having to put in one of those lift chairs for me. Amen. By next week. But it is a blessing to be here. The more I get to know your pastor, the more I love him and appreciate him. And heard a lot of good comments in the last couple days, and I appreciate you folks listening intently. And what an amazing church, amen, where there's pews in the back that are open. I mean, that is miraculous. If y'all could wait after church, just stay seated for a minute. I want to take a picture of that, amen. It might last longer, amen. But anyway, appreciate you folks so much, and thank you for all your kindness and kind words to us. I hope this has been a help. I know it's a lot of information. I know that I roll fast, but some of you are picking some things up, and I'm very thankful for that. I just want to try to be a help to you. Tonight I want to do five different groups, and that sounds like a lot. We're not going to do a lot on specific doctrinal discussions as we have in the last couple of nights on Catholicism and then baptism the previous evening, but I do want to try to introduce some of the things we're going to look at. The last three groups we look at are right in the midst of the midnight of the Dark Ages, and there was a time frame there where, for some reason, God just chose to raise up some very valiant men. And what would happen was these men were, like the Apostle Paul, not afraid to preach publicly in the face of certain death. And because of their boldness, there were a great many thousands of converts and people that were saved, brought out of Catholicism. But in the midst of all of this, there were, as I mentioned just in passing, riots that would break out. There was attempted overthrows of the papal government, of course, the state church troops and all of that. Just a lot of tumult and a lot of interesting things took place. It reminded me of a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter number 21. And I want to try to just read this to you quickly. I won't make many comments after I read it. But this is kind of like what those men were like in the midnight of the Dark Ages. And I want to introduce you to three very important men tonight. After we cover our first two groups, we'll get into them tonight. And then tomorrow night, Lord willing, as I mentioned, we'll try to bring things together and help you to understand how it all ended up and to be where we are today. But tonight, let's just look here to Acts chapter number 21. And we'll just read a couple verses, then we'll drop down in the passage for sake of time. But if you'll notice with me, verse number 10, the Bible said, "And as we tarried there many days," Acts chapter 21, verse 10, "as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when he heard these things," when we heard these things rather, "both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not only not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Drop down if you would to verse number 26. The visit has taken place with the Christians that received him. He's in the temple. Moving on very quickly, for sake of time, notice verse 26. After several days of temple teaching, the Bible said, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help." This is one of those days that would, quote, end in confusion. Amen. And this kind of reminds me of some of the scenes that we would have been able to evidence if we had been there during the ministries of Arnold de Brescia, Henry of Lausanne, Switzerland, and Peter de Bruys. It just really took my mind right to this passage of Scripture. Verse number 29, "For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, and all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions." Now, by the way, you're going to find that historians, without even probably a thought of this passage or even others in the ministry of Paul, they'll say things almost exactly like what we just read, that the whole city was on commotion. Things were flipped on their head, and these are some of the statements you find in reference to some of the history we'll examine tonight, a little bit later in the church age, amen, about 10 centuries, 11 centuries later. But notice who, verse 32, immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. When he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. When he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. Just a picture of the scene, amen? Outrageous. Notice, verse number 36 is our last verse. "For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him!" Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good word of God, and thank you for the record here of history that you've given us of the early apostles and their ministry. And Father, how that it was that sometimes cities were flipped on their head, and there was much confusion and whole cities on an uproar and a tumult. And God, we know that this was not the end of the story of your churches, nor of the persecution that would come down upon them. But I want to thank you, Lord, not only for the apostle to the Gentiles, our apostle Paul, but Father, we thank you also for so many future preachers, ministers of the gospel, who would be raised up and leave pagan dead religion like Paul, get saved by the grace of God, and then also be willing to preach publicly in the cities, pagan cities, even, Lord, to the tumult and absolute anger of the crowds. And Father, yet they're willing to endure. Help us, Lord, to examine those things tonight. We've already, no doubt, many times looked at the life of the Apostle Paul. We've read these accounts of what has happened to him. But Father, help us to realize that there's been a struggle since the very beginning, and it has not stopped. Just acquaint us tonight with these men, these women, these things that took place in our heritage, Father, in the midst of the midnight of the dark ages. And God, will thank you and praise you. Praise your holy name tonight. Hallelujah for what you've done so far. And I pray that you just continue to build upon this. And Lord, ground us and strengthen us further than we've ever been before. And Lord, again, I pray, give us that love for sinners in Jesus like the Apostle Paul demonstrated in his life. And we thank you for all you'll do now. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated if you would tonight. Let me say thank you for being faithful to the meeting. It's been an encouragement to see a crowd pretty much the same size every night. I realize this is a lot of information. We have now come through six sessions. This is my eighth, your seventh, that we've been together, and this will be the seventh session tonight that we discuss. Our current study, you'll notice tonight, will cover the Bogomils of Bulgaria, the Paterines, the Henricians, Petrobrusians, and the Arnoldists. Now, there's much I want to say about each one of these groups tonight, so bear with me. You'll notice where our current study is, that yellow arrow taking us from about the 9th century all the way up to the 14th century. And then tomorrow night we'll pick up where we leave off here and we'll finish out tomorrow night. So this is basically where we're at. The first group I want to talk to you about tonight are the Bogomils. And you'll notice where they would arise and be conspicuous there. There were several of their assemblies, of course, in Bulgaria, starting there in about 720 AD is when history records them kind of rising up as a distinct group. You'll notice where Bulgaria is kind of situated there near the Eastern Empire, the head of the Eastern Empire being just south of there. And we mentioned that last night, of course, Byzantium and then Constantine and so forth. And so this is the region in which there would be a lot of Christians, okay, driven from Turkey by persecution, driven from this area. As we mentioned last night, as we finished with the Albigenses, we talked about the fact that the Albigenses were probably the basis of Bogomilism. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to spend a lot of time trying to tie strings together and show you these different migrations of different groups and how that they ended up to be largely called Anabaptists in Wales, in England, in Scotland, in Ireland. And then, of course, from that stock would come the Baptist churches in America. And we'll give you a lot of history on that tomorrow night. But we see some of this, and we have seen each night groups evaporating into other groups, groups migrating and then becoming known as different names, under different names and so forth. And we'll talk about that here a little bit tonight. Broadbent, the historian, in the conclusion of his church history, wrote this: "There have been in all times brethren who have been called by many names, Cathars, Novatians, Paulicians, Bogomils, Albigenses, Waldenses, Lollards, Anabaptists, and others innumerable. Many congregations also of Baptists, Baptists proper, simply being called Baptist assemblies. They have been one in their endeavor to act upon the New Testament and to follow the example of the New Testament churches." What's amazing to me is as you look at many of these learned historians that studied the history of the centuries and studied the history of a millennium, you'll find many times they have a paragraph with many of the same names that we're dealing with in this conference as the same people just holding to the same doctrine, just called different names and in different locations. And what you see identified here is nothing more, nothing less, as your pastor brought out last night after the service. These are the scriptural churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bogomils were certainly of that lineage. Again, you'll notice where Bulgaria is situated, and so there was a group of churches that were there that were no doubt Orthodox in the 8th century. Two groups influence arise, the Bogomils. We mentioned the Albigenses, but also the Paulicians. When the Paulicians went to Bulgaria, they became known as the Bogomils, literally evaporating into that group. Now, we use that word evaporating, and we're going to talk about that a whole lot more tomorrow night. And so keep that in mind. This is how we can tell many times where that chain of succession is as we see one group moving to another place and simply being known by another name. And we'll talk much about that. Now, the name Bogomils is thought to have meant friends of God. And I thought about that. What a lesson in that. Would to God that we would be known as the friends of God and that people would know, if there's nothing else they knew about us, that we just wanted to have a proper relationship with the God of heaven. Well, this is what their name actually means. They were persecuted as all other Baptist groups were. Pope Innocent III trying to eradicate them. And these are official proclamations of eradication. He launched a Dominican and Franciscan Inquisition against them. Now, we talked about the Dominicans last night. Of course, the Franciscans started with St. Francis of Assisi. And when I was a Catholic kid, we used to say St. Francis is Assisi. Amen. And the more I studied this out, didn't realize what a Freudian slip that may have been as a child. Amen. But nonetheless, all of these groups were supposedly raised up for the purpose of evangelizing and, of course, teaching and catechizing, but also to stop error and to bring back those who had left Roman Catholicism into the fold, okay? And so there's an inquisition that is raised up against the Bogomils, and it is to try to exterminate them from the coast of Bulgaria. They endured many enemies, even though many died at the hands of the bloodthirsty Dominicans and Franciscans. They were in favor of a very simple brand of Christianity. You know, what's interesting about these people, this is an earmark that you find of just about all of these different groups. Either you find it in the history or you would assume it to be so. But I think about the Waldenses, and even as we were there at the Trail of Faith, that reproduction of one of their homes that is there. And I remember asking that Waldensian man, because I walked in, you basically turn around, you're in something the size smaller than a garage or probably the size of most of our sheds. And I remember asking that Waldensian man, is this really the actual size of what their homes would have been over in the Waldensian valleys? And he said, well, this was one of the buildings we had to make twice as large so that we could actually get a family in to be able to see it all together. That's how small it was. And just goes to the heart of the fact that they were not trying to lay up treasures here on earth, but laying up their treasures in heaven. And that goes to the heart of the Bogomils, literally living in a very simple brand of Christianity. No pomp, no circumstance. Much of this was a reaction, no doubt, to Roman Catholicism, just trying to keep Jesus Christ central and not all of the religion. Amen? And so they spread the gospel as much as possible in spite of the opposition. Moving on very quickly tonight, because these are some of the more minor groups, if I could say that, and we are going to get to those three major groups here in just a minute that I really want to talk to you about tonight. But next, let's talk for a moment about the Patarenes. They began between 1000 and 1040. By the year 1040, they were numerous and conspicuous at Milan. Their presence in this area is well documented at over 200 years in duration. Understand this, folks. When you're talking about the area of Milan, and there you see where that would be on the Baptist history church chart there that we've been looking at throughout the week. But when you talk about these people, of course, you have the Patarenes right there. And what we're talking about is the diocese area of Milan. We're talking about this northern part of Italy. And that place, of course, had been saturated with Christians for many, many years. Why it was that these distinct people earned this name as the Patarenes, I'm not exactly sure. But Orthodox Christianity was there. And may I just say this, and this is kind of something, if I run this rabbit, I may find myself having to explain more and more. But there was a lot of Orthodox Christianity in the diocese of Milan, even through a man they called Saint Ambrose and even others who were agents of Roman Catholicism. And the reason for that was, and this is one of the reasons the Waldenses were not the earliest to be persecuted, it was because Rome was having a very difficult time because their kingdom kept expanding. And so every time they would pass a new religious dogma or a new doctrine that they're attempting to enforce, they just did not have the people, nor the power, nor the priests to be able to enforce it the way that they needed to. And so you find right here that many of the Waldenses were in the valleys. Many of the others would be in this area of the Diocese of Milan, which many would have called Catholicism, but many of them were largely Orthodox. And then in later centuries, specifically in the 6th and 7th centuries, when a lot of these dogmas, finally Rome would get a foothold up here and start enforcing many of their dogmas, then many of those people in the Diocese of Milan who were unmolested and still holding to a pretty similar doctrinal body as you and I would hold to, then they would be pushed from this area and they would have to flee westward down into those valleys where people had been down there since apostolic times and would join up with them. So sometimes it's a little bit confusing. If you really get in depth studying Baptist history, there'll be some questions that rise up and you'll say, well, I thought this guy was a Catholic. How could he have been so Orthodox? And the truth was, marrying state and church together did not automatically make everybody in every far-flung place in the kingdom of Rome that was under their authority teach every new doctrine that came out of Rome. It would take time for these doctrines to travel and then take foothold, especially if there was a rebellious priest that did not want to enforce it or a rebellious bishop in an area. And northern Italy, and by the way, the southern French town of Albi, both of those were kind of a stronghold like that. Now, the southern French town of Albi, of course, was taken over a lot earlier, probably in the 4th and 5th centuries, no doubt, and they had a lot of power down there, but there seemed to be a lot of orthodoxy in these regions, even outside of what we would call the Baptist assemblies for a long time, all right? And by the way, many of those things, even as we mentioned, Catholicism made up their doctrine as they went, literally. Once you have the Pope being able to speak ex cathedra, I mean, you've got a new rule and a new religious law every month, every year, every century. You've got changes that take place. And so what you see today is not exactly what it was in the 4th and 5th and 6th century. Took quite a while for all the corruptions that embody Roman Catholicism today. Now, as we talk about the Paterines, realize they're in the lineage of the other major Baptist groups. William Wall stated this, beside the name of Berengarians, other names that were severally used at several places and times were these, Cathari, or Puritans, Paterines, Petrobrusians, Lyonists, Albigenses, Waldenses, and several more. About the year 1040, the Paterines had become very numerous at Milan, which was their principal residence, and here they flourished at least 200 years. They had no connection with the Catholic Church, for they rejected not only Jerome of Syria, Augustine of Africa, and Gregory of Rome, but also Ambrose of Milan, considering them and other pretended fathers as corruptors of Christianity. They particularly condemned Pope Sylvester as Antichrist. And yes, many of these groups actually believe that whoever the Pope was during that time frame, and of course they wouldn't know to have lived in other time frames, but they no doubt took their cue from others, but thought that the Pope was indeed the Antichrist. And no doubt, if you'd see that many people being slaughtered, our theology and eschatology may have been hindered as well. I'm glad we live standing on the shoulders of giants and we're able to look back at the history of theology since the very beginning and the development of theological thought and the development of eschatology and just opinions of eschatology down through the ages. We have the benefit of that. They did not have any such benefit. So when you look back, you start looking at some of these groups and you start reading enough history, I'll get an email from somebody and they'll say, well, Brother Alexander, do you know that this group you said were Baptists were messed up on eschatology? And I'll say, find me one that wasn't. Amen. In fact, find me an assembly today that has every doctrine perfect and is not going to find out when they get to heaven something somewhere was wrong in their theology. And so that's just normal for us to understand. And by the way, eschatology is not as important as soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, the deity of Christ, and these other issues. So, but anyway, these were some of the different strange opinions that were held. And of course, in their shoes, we may have done the same thing. Now, what's interesting about these people, one of the things I like to do in my syllabus is that you get to the end of that syllabus, you look at all these groups, and you find there are great lessons above and beyond the theology and the persecution and all of that that we can learn from these people. And for example, among this group, you'll notice they are known to have been a people who emphasized personal separation. And you have this in more than one history. They were decent in their deportment. They were modest in their dress and discourse, and it was said that their morals were irreproachable. They were not persecuted for any of these reasons, understand, but this was something that was very much evident about them. Again, when I think of the Vaudois of the Alps of Piedmont, did they not themselves testify to their own character with their last dying breaths? Please let us live. We've done you no harm. We've been peaceable, well-doing people. And so again, we see similarities among these groups. It is recorded that the state did not trouble them. The clergy, however, preached, prayed, and published books against them with unabated zeal. Now, you'll find out in different regions, and it may have been one decade one way and another decade yet another way. And sometimes it was the enforcement of the papal troops, and sometimes it was the emperor working together with the Roman Catholic institution, whichever emperor it may have been, the Eastern or the Western, bringing persecution. Sometimes, again, they would operate completely exclusive one of another. And so at this particular time frame, when they became conspicuous, you will notice that it was the clergy, it was the Roman Catholic institution themselves and their own papal troops that would come down against these people. They stood firmly against the Roman Catholic institution in a region saturated by Catholic influence. They called the crucifix, the cross with Christ still hanging on it, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Now, I don't know if you'll remember this, but last year when I was here, we talked about Obadiah Holmes, the man who was nearly beaten to death on the Boston Square as a Baptist minister for his faith. You remember he was given 30 lashes with a three-corded, hard-cornered whip, and he only could sleep on his knees and elbows propped up for 21 days. Well, if you remember the man he went to see, There was a man there in Lynn, Massachusetts, and you remember when this man was drugged into court in the Salem court records, we said that you could travel there to Boston, just right outside of northeastern Boston there. You could find the words of a Baptist, a man that was constantly accused of being an Anabaptist, who said the very same things that you find 10 centuries earlier. Right there in the Salem court records, you can walk in and read them with your own eyes. This is why Obadiah Holmes was beaten. This was why John Clark and John Crandall were arrested and thrown in jail up there. It was because the man they went to see, of course, William Witter, who was a resident there of Lynn, Massachusetts, said basically the same things. He said, the crucifix is the mark of the beast. He said, they who stay whilst a child is baptized, ye do worship the devil. These are statements recorded out of his own mouth in the courthouse. 10 centuries prior to that, here's a group, not called a Baptist, not from America, saying basically the same exact things. And you will find groups like this that would stand against Romanism from the very beginning of Romanism. And so we see that evidence here. They said the crucifix was the mark of the beast. Their doctrine was Baptist doctrine. We know this because Robinson records that many of them evaporated into Waldensian assemblies in the 15th and 16th centuries as their doctrine was similar. And so just to the west of there would have been Waldensian assemblies. They owned the scriptures as a rule of conduct, he continues, and administered the ordinances of baptism to believers by one immersion. Say, why does it important to emphasize one immersion? Because there are actually cults in America, and some of the Church of Christ, you have to be baptized 3 times face forward in their baptistry to supposedly get to heaven someday. Well, he just emphasized the fact, and obviously there were others that were immersing more than one time, but this was one immersion. They maintained church discipline, even on their ministers. Would to God we'd see that today. I just had a discussion with some folks before church about that very issue. Ministers getting into adultery. Ministers having more than one wife. Some of them having 2 and 3 living wives and still being in the pulpits. Would to God that we would maintain strong discipline and standards on our ministers today. But notice, as examples are recorded of their discipline of their ministers. Robinson continued. By the way, this is ecclesiastical researches. This is a tremendously reputable history of the world. There were always found on the side of religious liberty. Now check this out again. 10 centuries before men were fighting for religious liberty here, somebody else was. This is why I have no problem whatsoever telling you that the Baptists were the ones, the distinct group that wanted liberty for everybody and fought for it in every decade, in every century, and carried it through the ages. And then John Clark sailed it across the ocean and implanted it right here into the American fiber and fabric in this experiment that we enjoy. Well, here we find that the Paterines were always on the side of religious liberty and considered the oppressing clergy. Notice the locust which darkened and tormented the world. They were persecuted, awed, dispersed, or destroyed, yet their spirit and conduct will be again exhibited in future sections of our history. They were most well known for their stand for scriptural baptism. This is a statement that, barring none, you will find this amongst every group that we discuss in this conference. Baptism was always the battle. And of course, again, edicts and laws were passed that if you went and you recanted your Roman Catholic, quote, baptism, and were baptized at the hands of one of these rebellious sects, these so-called cults, these dissenters, it was a death sentence upon your life. Now moving on into this time frame we call the midnight of the Dark Ages. We've now moved into 1116 and the 12th century. We'll talk first about the Henricians. They were called Henricians by their enemies. Henry, of course, is where they got their name. Henry of Lausanne, Switzerland, was a former Benedictine monk. By the way, this man got gloriously saved and God was going to set him on fire for the Lord. You'll notice the time frame in which the Henricians became a viable group of believers that, of course, believed the Baptist doctrines and practiced the Baptist doctrines. You'll notice the area in which the Henricians were. And then moving on quickly, Henry of Lausanne, Switzerland, became well known for his fiery street preaching against the sins of the clergy. Now, I cannot explain to you, I'm going to give you some examples in just a little while, but I cannot explain to you the corruption of Roman Catholicism in these centuries. They had total dominance over everything, and basically their morality or the lack thereof just went to depths that are almost beyond our imagination. The things that went on inside of their buildings, inside of their homes, went on publicly. And I'm going to share some of this with you in just a minute, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. But in 1116, Henry entered the city of Mons on the first day of Lent. Now check this out. He preached publicly against the worship of saints. Now, can you imagine doing this? I've always wondered what it would have been like to have been Paul. Pull into a city with a massive statue everybody's in love with and worships, a bunch of devil-possessed people, and just stand up publicly and tell them all they're going to hell because they've not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Just what that would have been like to have been the Apostle Paul. Well, Henry was a man just like that. On the first day of Lent specifically, he comes into town preaching publicly against the worship of saints, infant baptism, work salvation, and the corruption of the clergy, which was at its lowest point in history. Revival broke out here as it did in many other cities. Let me say this. Why was it so low? Well, you molest a child today, you might get caught. Thousands upon thousands have. You molest a child back there, and somebody says anything about it, we'll cut your head off and burn it on top of a stake. We'll gouge your eyeballs out and cut you in pieces in front of your family and then butcher your family if you say anything about us molesting these children. And so, yes, in many cases, children became their slaves in a very immoral fashion. I'm trying to be as discreet as I can. But the immorality is absolutely mind-boggling in this time frame because there was no recourse against it whatsoever. No lawyers, no judge, no jury, no jail, no power, no authority to do anything. And the innocents were stricken down and became the slaves of immorality to these ungodly clergy. Well, guess what? There were some men, obviously, that still had a conscience. And as they searched the scriptures and got saved by the grace of God, all they knew to do was to thunder forth the truth about this wickedness. And when they did notice this, revival broke out here as it did in many other cities. And so now you've got a ruckus going on, amen, because of one man, Henry of Lausanne, Switzerland, who comes out and begins to expose the institution which he had been weaned on as a child. Notice, in Mons, it was said that the inferior clergy became his followers and they left Catholicism. And the people followed him and his doctrine. Many embraced the truth even though it meant endangering their lives. And so think of this. There in about 1116 to about 1140, 1150, you have got this tumult going on and people are getting saved by the grace of God and it's turning into an all-out tumult. Neander, very, very reputable historian. Watch this. He said he had all the attributes to deeply impress the people. Great dignity in personal appearance. A fiery eye. Eye of Shubal. Amen. Just kidding. All right. A thundering voice. Some of you get that, some don't. Amen. A thundering voice. A lively step. A speech that rushed forth impetuously as it flowed from his heart, and Bible passages were always at hand to support his addresses. Soon was spread abroad the report of his holy life and his learning. Young and old, men and women hastened to him to confess their sins and said that they had never seen a man of such severity and friendliness whose words could move a heart of iron to repentance, whose life should be a model for all monks and priests. And by the way, monks and priests and so-called laymen were leaving the ranks of Roman Catholicism and embracing the truth of the Word of God and helping him to cry out against this. Now, guess what? When things are moving your direction, and when popes and their armies are vacating cities because there's more of you than there are of us, there's going to be a regathering time. There's going to be a time to reload, and the Roman Catholic institution's going to come back, and they're not going to relinquish the authority of their empire in any city or any country. So this movement is going to have to be squelched, okay? We'll get to that a little bit later. But Philip Schaff, in his church history, notes that one of the results of his preaching, I just thought it was interesting. he said, was that women of loose morals repented and young men were persuaded to marry them. And so you have, of course, some stuff going on there. Thank God God saved them and forgave them. Amen. I'm not sure why he said it that way, but I just figured you might be enlightened by that. All right. Henry was allowed to die of starvation in prison, possibly in Reims. We mentioned a little bit about what those prisons were actually like. Moving on very quickly tonight from Henry of Lausanne, Switzerland, we move on to talk about another man, Peter de Broglie and the Petrobrusians. Named after Peter de Broglie, a converted Catholic priest and a solid gospel preacher. Now, this is going to be very interesting. We're going to get to some things here in relationship to the Vaudois or the Waldenses. Tomorrow night, again, when we talk about the Lullards, you're going to see a distinct, clear connection to the Waldenses, to the point that you can see the Waldenses migrate from country to country, being simply called under different names and then making their way all the way to England. In fact, it was that men who were full-blood Waldenses and called Waldensians, who pastored Waldensian churches, would even on a straight line migrate to England, and then you find them later in history pastoring churches that were simply known as Baptist churches. And so if there's ever any question as to whether the Waldenses were really Baptist people, I'm talking about, and the fact that William Tyndale, the Bible translator, of course, here was a man, his parents were strict Baptists of the Welsh Baptist sect there in southern Wales. When he traveled to Wales, he was accepted to go and to preach in those Baptist churches that were there. There was just an idea that there was the churches of Jesus Christ, the scriptural churches, and there were others, and the name wasn't so much of importance at this particular time frame. But Peter de Broglie, who is this guy? You'll notice the Petrobrusians becoming conspicuous in 1117 AD. Peter de Broglie, he was a Roman Catholic priest from southern France, and he began to preach against the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. You'll notice his preaching against Rome was initiated and Dauphine and Provence. Peter gained many followers in Narbonne, Gascony, and Toulouse. Now, I keep again looking. I'm always looking for a map. I'm used to having a dry erase board, but it didn't happen this week. Amen. And so I'm kind of like a fish out of water here. Amen. But if you look in that Waldensian region, what you really would call the Rhine River region, the Rhine River would run up through there. It would include eastern France, Germany, Switzerland, Italy as well. And so when you look at that region right there, we're talking about him becoming a man of God and preaching here in this area that was really inhabited by a lot of Waldenses down through the generations. Now, there's a reason for that. Notice this. Many sources prove that de Broglie hailed from a Waldensian valley. Now, this is something, honestly, if you study the Petrobrusians and you study Peter de Broglie and you begin to look at this on the surface, you're not going to find this information, I promise you that. But as you begin to dig deeper, you'll find that historians much closer to the time frame, historians that are much more reputable, they actually document this and record this, that he actually hailed from Waldensian Valley. Because both the teachings of Peter Waldo and Peter de Broglie opposed Romanism and had very much in common. Both de Broglie and Waldo embraced a sentiment, indeed a doctrinal position, along with the spirit of independence that had long existed in the valleys. Now, there are those that say that the Waldenses started with Peter Waldo. I'm not sure if I dealt with that in this conference or not. I can't quite remember. Sometimes I do. I'll just maybe kind of run a rabbit for a while and discuss that. Sometimes I do not. But make no mistake about it. There is a Waldensian confession of faith that predates Waldo by just about 55 years. It would be pretty hard for a group not to exist and yet have a confession of faith 55 years before Waldo. Amen? Not only that, I want you to understand, and I'm going to go into this probably tomorrow night, so I don't want to get on this too much, but Peter Waldo, the Waldenses were not named Waldenses because they followed Peter Waldo. In fact, during that time frame, the proper names were not even being used, those surnames. And so it would have been Peter, and he would have been called something in reference to where he was from, such as Eric the Red or Bob the Builder, for example. I'm just teasing, amen? But in all sincerity. And so the point is that he was actually called Peter Waldo because of his affiliation affiliation with the pre-existent Waldenses in the valleys, okay? And so he was Peter, and then he would have been Peter Waldo in reference to the group which he affiliated with. Certainly that was not the start of the Waldenses. And let me just say this. I believe I'm going to talk about this more tomorrow night, if the Lord will allow me to. But you understand, we talked about William Whitsitt, how he tried to sever us from our Baptist roots, that Southern Baptist Seminary professor. And he talked about landmarkism's littleness, which was really just the biblical doctrine and position that all Baptists had held down through the ages. Well, this Waldo-Waldensian origin theory is the precursor of the William Whitsitt 1641 Baptist Congregationalist Movement theory. There always seems to be, every once in a while, the devil just raises up somebody for the sole purpose, and they usually have more degrees in a thermometer and have all this scholarship behind them, and they claim that the Baptists aren't ancient. By the way, all of these have been disproven down through the years. In fact, in the Waldensian book, if you've read it, you know this, I dedicate a whole chapter to the Waldo-Waldensian origin theory, and I refute it on several points. And so you may want to check that out again. If you did get the book, you'll be able to see this. All right, so again, you have Peter Waldo and Peter de Broglie, and both of these guys would have been from the valleys where the Waldensian faith existed since apostolic times. M. Schmidt, author of the history of the Cathari, or the Pure Ones, which mentioned several dissenting groups, in a letter to Alexis Mustan, while Schmidt was attempting to discredit the existence of the Vaudois prior to Waldo, he stated this: "I have never maintained that there were no manifestations of an anti-Catholic spirit before the days of Waldo." It's interesting to me how he has to admit that there were groups standing against Catholicism, and yet he wants to also have us believe there were no Waldenses prior to that, but he lets the cat out of the bag. Now here's what gets him in trouble. Schmidt is referencing a bull of Urban II, in which Urban indicates that there was a valley, Valles Grontana, full of heretics as early as AD 1096. Now watch this. This inevitably means that the Vaudois must have been in the valleys prior to 1096 in order for them to have been able to fill the valleys by 1096. And so, my friend, this is before the time of Peter de Broglie. And so, in other words, Peter de Broglie may have been one of those heretics. Here's a man attempting to discredit the existence of Waldenses, yet he goes to a papal bull that says the valleys are full of heretics long before Peter de Broglie, and yet he says de Broglie was one of the first and there was nobody before. Now, which one is it? Amen? This may not interest you very much, but for someone like myself who debates and argues and discusses these things with those who would come into the services sometimes or write me stupid emails or texts, amen, trying to refute the things that I teach, one of their own scholars and men they quote admitted the very thing that I teach. Not only was there a spirit, the Catholic Church said the valleys are full of those heretics long before Peter de Broglie and long before Peter Waldo and long before Calvin, Luther, Knox, Zwingli, Melanchthon, and every other reformer that ever existed, by the way. So the Waldenses were there, make no mistake about it. Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. Amen. M.M. Geisler was a widely respected German church historian. I love Geisler. He said this when commenting on the same papal proclamation. He stated, "Before the days of Waldo, Peter de Broglie and Henry of Lausanne condemned the errors of the Catholic Church. Nor is it improbable that Peter de Broglie sowed the seeds of his doctrine in his native valley and left followers there. It is also likely enough that of the remaining disciples of Peter de Broglie and Henry, many joined the Waldenses." Amen. How could you join the Waldenses, amen, if they're not there? I've always wondered that. Amen. Peter de Broglie, without trying to do so, you'll notice even Geisler allows for the existence of a preacher hailing from the valleys who condemned Rome and its doctrine and quite possibly spread his doctrine in his native valleys prior to Waldo. It is no stretch to conclude, as many historians have, that Peter de Broglie was a product of and a preacher in the Waldensian valleys for a full half of a century before Peter Waldo. We'll talk about him more tomorrow night. Was Peter de Broglie a Waldensian? The term Vaudois, if you'll remember, in a very basic sense, it's kind of like the definition of church. Don't you love these guys who are very grammatical, contextual, literal, historical in their approach and their hermeneutic to Bible interpretation? And then for some reason they come to the word church, and all of a sudden it doesn't mean what it has historically meant. what it meant during the time of Christ, what it means, what that word ecclesia means, every other place it's employed in the Word of God, all of a sudden they get to change the definition of a word. It doesn't work that way. Amen? But you'll notice the term vaudois was a simple indicator throughout the centuries that the Christian in question was indeed one that specifically hailed from the valleys of Italy and France. These were the valley people and the valley preachers and the valley Christians. This Peter did. We conclude Peter de Broglie was a Waldensian in the very truest and strictest, most basic sense. But it's equally important to note that the doctrine Peter de Broglie preached in the Dauphine Valleys, from whence he hailed, is the very doctrine of the earliest of Christ's assemblies. And therefore, this doctrine likely preceded Peter in his homeland for many centuries. The German historian Diekhoff provided his summation on this point. There was a connection. Now, you got to check this out, because we're talking about three groups, all right? We talked about them. Henry of Lucerne, Peter of de Broglie, and Arnold of Brescia. Now, watch what Diekhoff... And it's amazing. You come to these theories, and then you pore over history, and all of a sudden, boom... There it is from a historian much earlier who says something quite amazing. Notice what he said. He said there was a connection between the Waldenses and the followers of Peter de Broglie, Henry of Lucerne, and Arnold of Brescia. And they finally united in one body about 1130 as they held common views. It must follow that intentionally separating Peter de Broglie from the vaudois, now this is me, is an act of historical piracy. For de Broglie was a valley man preaching the apostolic doctrine. Now you'll notice what Diekhoff says here. And this is one of the reasons, not just his quote, but the facts represented by his quote, as to why I don't say that we simply have a spiritual kinship to these former Catholic preachers and monks, that indeed they were affiliate with assemblies who had scriptural baptism and had passed on authority and the doctrines of Christ. And now the Swiss Anabaptists, not quite as much, all right? We'll talk about them tomorrow night, where there's more of a spiritual kinship than an actual authoritative line. But for these three men, because of the truth represented by Diekhoff, spoken of in many other places, won't take the time to belabor it all tonight, there's more than a spiritual kinship. These men were of Baptist assemblies, those Waldensian assemblies, okay? Now, his ministry was primarily in southern France. His preaching was with great power. He saw multitudes forsake the Roman Catholic institution, get, quote, rebaptized, and follow Jesus Christ. And for this reason, he was very much a marked man. By the way, I know that sometimes when you're doing ancient Baptist history, because A, so much of it was recorded and preserved by the enemies, because it was through the midst of the dark and Middle Ages, because there was an avowed enemy to our Baptist forefathers, our Baptist forefathers, it seems like it's all a lot of persecution and it's just bloodshed. What did Carroll call it? Simply a trail of blood. That's very obvious. I can't apologize for that. I won't apologize for the tone of this conference. That is simply what the history of your forefathers were. But listen, when you get to a nugget like this, don't let this pass by you. Notice why they were hunted. Notice why they were hated. These were the people who would walk into the city on one of the high, holy, ungodly days of Roman Catholicism and tell them they're a bunch of reprobate pagan sodomites and preach right in their face. And multitudes are getting saved by the grace of God. They literally evangelized all of Europe through a time when it was illegal to possess a page of the Bible. Is that not exciting in and of itself? Amen. It's glorious. We have a glorious heritage. One of his friends was Henry of Lucerne, which we've just spoken of. Peter and Henry encouraged each other under persecution. Peter de Broglie was eventually burned at St. Gilles 2 years prior to the death of Henry. As we mentioned, after the Roman Catholic institution got their footing, a cruel persecution arose against all who had followed their doctrine. By the way, I get asked about martyr books. You want a good martyr book? Start with this one, all right? Historian Thielman J. Van Brott in Martyr's Mirror, which was originally entitled Bloody Theater of the Defenseless Christians, he documented this. All manner of torment, fire, gallows, and cruel bloodshedding, Yea, so that the whole world was in commotion on account of it. Why did we start with that passage where Paul had the whole city in a tumult? Was it not reminiscent of this? Do we not see it traveling down through the centuries, that same spirit of preaching Christ, even if I have to die in Jerusalem? Yet could they not prevent this persuasion from spreading everywhere, Van Brandt said, and going forth into every country and kingdom, holding their worship secretly as well as openly. Openly as long as possible. When persecution arose, they knew what it was to flee as well and to hide away. By the way, my contention is, and we'll talk about this tomorrow night, had Martin Luther really wanted a scriptural church, which he really didn't want, if he'd have wanted one, he would have let go of infant baptism, which none of the reformers were ever able to do. But he wouldn't have tried to reform a sinking ship that started in paganism and demonism. What he would have did is rode his horse out to the woods and found a bunch of Anabaptists huddled under an oak tree, hiding for their lives, and simply submitted to their baptism and joined up with him and embraced the totality of Scripture, not just tried to reform Catholicism. You understand that's why the Reformation was doomed to be a failure. I don't call it the Great Reformation. In fact, in one of my books, I say the Great Reformation is greatly overrated. The seeds of disintegration were sown early and sown often because their total goal was never to pull out and to follow Jesus Christ 100%. It was simply to modify, have our own state churches, and just do it a little bit better than Rome does while still holding on to major heresies. So I am not even close to a Protestant, and if you're a member of this church, neither are you. Amen? Amen. Well, the military is notorious for it in every institution. Remember growing up? You a Catholic? Are you a Protestant? Amen? Of course, I was always a Catholic. Then when I got saved, I thought, well, I'm a Protestant. Then I found out the truth. I'm a neither. Amen? According to the world, we don't exist. That's what a lot of them would like. Amen? But we do exist, praise God. And so you have my permission to write Baptist in there, and I pray you'll still get the job. Amen? There's Martyr's Mirror. I highly recommend it. Of course, any book, be careful with. Just be careful, because this is the only, if you say, you fully endorse this, and I found some trouble, this is the only one I fully endorse right here. Amen? So yeah, you're going to find some issues with everything, but Martyr's Mirror is much better than, say, Fox's Book of Martyrs and all of that. All right, moving on. We see that many great men, some former religionists themselves, preached the Word of God boldly and saw many embrace the truth. This would be the case also with Arnold of Brescia. The Arnoldists, 1135, an amazing fiery group of believers who literally wanted to overthrow Rome's power as well as be liberated spiritually. Amen? They got a little zealous when they got saved. Their leader was Arnold of Brescia. He was an educated and talented man. He traveled to France early in life and studied under a man maybe you've heard of in history, the renowned Peter Abelard. He left school, returned to Italy, and became a monk. So we're talking about them in the same time frame. So you have these three groups and these three great leaders that are standing up against Rome. And I think they really believe if there's just enough of us, we can overthrow this monstrosity. Amen? We can let the whole world know that what they're in is a cult and they can truly be saved by the grace of God. Upon considering Scripture and witnessing the true evil of Roman Catholicism, Arnold began to spread the truth in the streets. And can I just remind you, that is how many a great man and woman got right with God. They simply were in a messed up cult and they began to examine the baptismal question. Amen? That's how it was with Schubel Stearns. I think of Adoniram Judson. He's sailing across the ocean. Can't wait to get a hold of that William Carey and give him the what for. Carey's a Baptist, and he's going to tell him the truth about baptism. Cathcart records, he got in the Word of God. A man helped to guide him. He further studied Scripture, came to Baptist principles, realized he needed to be immersed, and when he got there, William Carey, the man he was going to give the what for and fix on baptism, immersed Adoniram Judson right there in the field. Amen? He comes back home. One of the saddest stories is the story of his wife, Ann Judson. You can read the book, The Three Wives. wives of Judson. He wasn't triple married like Peter Ruckman, amen. He actually, his wife's passed away. He would get another wife, kind of like Brother Ken Hogan more than Ruckman, amen. But anyway, if you know Brother Hogan, but at any rate, he would come back, and his wife, as they were sailing back, her heart was broken. She knew that when they're going to be thrown out of the congregation, they'd have to sever ties. When she sailed again back to the field, once they went back to America, she knew that it was the last time her family was going to say goodbye religiously, socially. I mean, they were literally going to be shunned. It was quite a sad story to read. Her journals as she was coming back to literally see her family shun her forever. Why? Because, notice, upon considering Scripture, they had themselves pushed into a corner of principle, and now they either had to stand on principle or compromise their very own convictions. Well, Arnold, he couldn't hold it in. He began to spread the truth in the streets. I can't wait to meet this guy. Amen. It's going to be pretty amazing. Amen. All these guys, and say, you know, I've been telling a lot of stories about you. Tell me which ones were exactly right. Maybe you can help me tweak some of them. Amen. But he preached against sacramentalism. Now, the Baptists sometimes were called sacramentarianists instead of sacramentalists. Amen, there's a difference there. But at any rate, the infant baptism, he preached against and promoted adult faith and baptism. As we've discussed adult faith, I won't belabor that point. But he immediately gained a following who agreed with Arnold that the Roman church was apostate. Now, buddy, I'm going to tell you what. You join up with this crowd, you're in trouble. Amen. Especially in the cities where there's a priest everywhere, there's a bishop everywhere, there's a diocese, and there's papal soldiers a position. This is what's going to happen. A lot of trouble. Rome became alarmed, and in a council, he was condemned to perpetual silence. Isn't that funny, amen? I cannot say that without laughing. I'm sorry. Tell a Baptist preacher to shut up. Go ahead and try it, amen? He was then eventually excommunicated. Well, that did a lot of good, amen? From the fictitious, invisible, non-existent church. It doesn't hurt to get excommunicated from something that doesn't exist. Amen? Arnold fled Italy, and in the Swiss canton of Zurich, he began his system of scriptural reform. He retired to Rome full of zeal, and a rebellion coupled with revival broke out. And by the way, Switzerland is just an amazing country to study. All the history of the Swiss Anabaptists and everything that took place there throughout the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th centuries. I don't know why it was, but it just seemed like it was a hotbed of people hungry for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see several waves of the gospel going into Switzerland at different time frames and revivals. For some reason, it's kind of like Wales. Who can understand Wales? It just seems like, boom, this revival breaks out and thousands of people get saved by the grace of God. That's kind of how it happened here, and this was one such instance. He began his system of scriptural reform. He returned to Rome full of zeal, and a rebellion coupled with revival broke out. Again, these people, newly saved, now liberated, realize they have got to do something because everybody's going to hell in this institution. And so the soldiers come after them. They fight back in many cases. By the way, I never said it was wrong to fight back against somebody who is lawless. By the way, I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Our government's lost their mind. Can I just tell you that? This idea, if some dude comes in with a hacksaw and a shotgun, he's ready to cut your wife's head off, just run out the back door and give him everything he wants. You're nuts. It's not going to happen. Jesus said, if the good man, if he'd have known what hour the thief would have come to break through and steal, he said, even if a guy comes to steal something, a good man would not have suffered him. Amen? He would have stayed there. See, I believe this, my friend, in the castle doctrine, I believe it's entrenched in the Word of God. Amen? Now listen, we ought not attack anyone. We ought not force anyone to come into our religion. But there are times by imperative circumstances that the Vaudois, the Paulicians, the Albigenses, and many of these other groups, to literally keep from being annihilated, turning the other cheek doesn't mean lay down, let them come in and rape and pillage us and take over our churches and kill us all and slaughter us and wipe us off the face of the earth. Nowhere does the Bible ever tell us to do something so foolish. This whole idea of pacifism, I literally have no patience with Mennonites. They've lost their mind. I was in a Mennonite museum talking to a Mennonite scholar who was running the museum, and I said, "Sir, I've just got to ask you this question." I said, "Because this is one of the major differences between what happened with the Mennonites and really being a biblical Baptist and following the body of doctrine that the Anabaptists really embrace, and that's this idea of passivism." And I said, "Sir, what if a man ran in your house and he was bludgeoning your wife to death with a beer bottle and she was just about to have her throat slit? What would you do? And would you think it'd be of God to do anything?" And he said something to this effect, shocked me to my socks. I mean, you ever just have your mouth hang open? He said, "Well, I would at that point try to wrestle him, but I would sure hope that he wouldn't get hurt." I'm going to tell you what, friend, you've lost your mind. When you poke your head in my bus with my wife and precious children there, you've just relinquished every God-given right you've ever had. I'm going to tell you what, you've got liberty to swing your fist all you want right to here. When it gets to here, buddy, now you've crossed the line. Amen? And it's time for me to defend my life, my liberty, and my property and my posterity. And a man that doesn't provide for the needs of his family is worse than an infidel. And the most basic need that we have, our families have, is not even food, because with a full belly, it doesn't matter if you're dead, you understand? It's not even a roof over their head, because you can have a nice house and be dead. The most basic thing that I must provide is protection for my family. So yeah, some of them, when the troops came to take them, they said, "It's time to stand up and fight and throw off these oppressors who are doing all these ungodly things to our families and want to wipe us off the face of the earth." And thank God they had the guts to do it. Amen? Just so happened there was a revival going on at the same time. Amen? You have to get over that part of it. Amen? Baptists aren't sissies. Hello? John Wooden a sissy. Amen? Hello, I like to see some of these Rick Warren trainees go out and wear a leather girdle and live out in the timber for a while eating cockroaches. Amen? Hello? John did it. For several years, successive popes could not stop this movement. This is awesome. I mean, it honestly is. They could not stop this movement against Rome and back to the truth. And so you've got a space here of a couple of decades where the kingdom of Rome is in a tumult. And I mean, the revival is spreading so fast, they can't squelch it fast enough. And the people are hiding. They're holding secret services and then public services and secret services. Quite amazing. Finally, in 1155, Arnold was seized, crucified, and burnt as ashes were scattered over the River Tiber. Now, what caused Arnold to embrace Baptist principles? I like to examine this. First of all, it was the Bible. Amen? By the way, if you come here this week and hear all this history and say, "Well, that's all just history. You know, he may have made some of that stuff up." That's fine. What are you going to do with the Bible? What are you going to do when you say, "Lord, show me a church that follows this book and it's still this one"? Then what are you going to do? Show me a body of believers that embraces the totality of Genesis to Revelation without any admixture of error. Show me that, God, and He leads you to a Bible-believing, old-fashioned King James Baptist church. See, it was the Bible. It was in the Bible that Arnold learned of salvation by grace through faith. It was in the Bible that Arnold learned of scriptural baptism. What caused Arnold to embrace Baptist principles? The excesses of the clergy. I said we'd get to this. Now, bear with me. I'm going to try to be discreet. Upon tragic circumstances of any sort, the common man was taught to regain God's favor. Can you imagine having to go to a wicked infidel sodomite priest? Will you listen to me? To get God's favor. That's what they had to do. By surrendering their money and property to the clergy. And then the clergy was going to go to God and God was going to do better for the people. In short, the deeds of the Nicolaitans had come to light again. And Arnold, by the way, people look at Martin Luther. I'd love Martin. And by the way, Martin Luther, he's not as bad as sometimes what maybe I make him out to be. But I'll say this. I wouldn't be hardly against Martin Luther if he'd have done half what Arnold did. Are you listening to? If he'd have just stood up honestly and said the things Arnold said and preached what Arnold preached and then practiced what the Bible said, we wouldn't have the problems with Martin Luther. By the way, just for the record, I do not believe Martin Luther was a saved man. I do not believe. You read a small catechism, we can discuss that at a later time. I do not believe he was a saved man. And that's a whole other message. What caused Arnold to embrace Baptist principles? Desecration of the church. Now be careful. There's a word in here, and it's not a cuss word. It's an actual word that was used in historical times in this context. I believe it's suitable, so I left it. And I hope your parents will be able to explain that to your children. But notice, the festival of fools and of donkeys were established in most churches. Can you imagine this now? This is your midnight of the dark ages. He said, on days of solemnity, Mosheim said they created a bishop of fools, and a donkey was led into the body of the church. You've got this donkey right here. He's dressed in a cape and a four-cornered cap. When the people were dismissed, it was by the priest braying three times like a donkey, and the people responded in an asinine tone. Can you imagine that? This is the kind of stuff, in addition to the sodomites, in addition to the prostitution, in addition to all the other wickedness, this was what their so-called church services had turned into in Roman Catholicism. Any wonder why Arnold wanted to revolt so badly and preach against this garbage? Please note that during this time in history, many would die for the Word of God. The midnight of the Dark Ages was well underway. Great revivals, and yet many great slaughters. And we will stop there tonight for sake of time, and tomorrow night, Lord willing, we will move into a little bit more of Western Europe and getting ready to come to America. Amen. Father,